In our study of the Ordo Salutis, the Order of Salvation, we have so far discussed election, effectual calling, regeneration, faith, and repentance. In this lesson, we will look at justification and adoption, then sanctification in Lesson 16. Justification, adoption, and sanctification form one of those triads, those threefold distinctions that I have derived from the three lordship attributes. So before we look at justification specifically, let us see briefly how these three doctrines are related to one another. As fallen human beings, we have three great needs: a new legal status, a new family, and a new life. Justification addresses the first need, adoption the second, sanctification the third. In justification, God declares us righteous, which removes our guilt and gives us a new legal status. This is an authoritative legal declaration, so I relate justification to God's lordship attribute of authority, or, in terms of Lesson 6, the normative perspective. In adoption, God removes us from the family of Satan to make us his own sons and daughters. So he creates for us a new environment, a new situation. I relate this to God's lordship attribute of control, or the situational perspective. In regeneration and sanctification, God takes away our sinful, disobedient hearts and gives us new hearts, new dispositions, new lives, new desires to obey him. Regeneration is the beginning of this. Sanctification continues it. I relate this action to God's lordship attribute of covenant presence, or the existential perspective, since in regeneration and sanctification, God's Spirit works directly in and with our hearts. Now let us focus on the doctrine of justification. Notice the definition from the Westminster Larger Catechism. Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and accounteth their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ, by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. Note first that justification is a legal declaration. Theologians often call it forensic. Forensic is a synonym for legal. This is a courtroom transaction. Think of yourself as a condemned criminal with God sitting as judge. You expect the death penalty for what you have done, but Jesus has taken that penalty in your place. So the divine judge turns to you and pronounces you not guilty. Indeed, he even goes beyond that, as a secular judge would never do, and says that you are positively righteous because of Christ. That is your justification. It is important to distinguish between justification and sanctification, although Roman Catholic theology makes them overlap. In justification, God declares us righteous. In sanctification, he makes us righteous. Justification is forensic. It is about our legal status, not our inner character. For the important thing is that in justification, God justifies the ungodly, those who by their inner character are wicked. Contrary to Roman Catholicism, God does not justify us because he likes our inner character. He justifies us only because of Christ. In your outline, there are a number of passages in which justify means declare righteous, not make righteous. In Deuteronomy 25:1, judges, are to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now, clearly, this means that judges are to declare the innocence of the righteous and the wickedness of the wicked. It cannot mean that the judges are to make people righteous or wicked. Luke 7:29, in that passage we read that some people declared God just. Literally, that says these people justified God. That's the way the King James Version reads. They justified God because of Jesus' words. Now, clearly, that cannot mean that the people made God just. Clearly, the correct translation is that they declared God to be just. In Romans 4:5, God justifies the ungodly apart from works. Since it is apart from works, justify cannot mean to make righteous, only to declare righteous. In Romans 8:33 and 34, and other passages, the word justify is the opposite of condemn. But condemn means to declare someone guilty, not to make them guilty. Thus, it makes sense to take justify to mean declare righteous. This is the consistent meaning of justify throughout Paul's writings, when he is talking about the justification of sinners unto salvation. Someone might object that a mere declaration is not enough. Obviously, if a judge were to declare a defendant innocent when he was really guilty, that would not be just. We saw earlier the admonition to judges in Deuteronomy 25:1. A judge is to justify those who are really righteous and condemn those who are really wicked. Some have objected that the Protestant doctrine of justification violates this principle. God looks at wicked people and falsely declares them to be righteous. But this is to forget the work of Christ. Because Christ died in our place, God's declaration is true. It is not a legal fiction or a false judgment. Jesus really did pay the complete penalty for sin. So in him, we really are innocent and righteous because he is innocent and righteous. So John Murray argued that justification is not a mere declaration, but a declaration that constitutes a new legal status. Murray used the phrase constitutive declaration. He took the phrase made righteous in Romans 5:19 to mean constituted righteous. Now, that's fine, but the word constitute might confuse some people. It's very close to the word make. But again, we're not talking about making righteous here in the sense of sanctification. Even when we talk about God constituting us righteous, we're still in the legal or forensic sphere. To constitute righteous means that God is constituting a new legal status for us. So remember that this constitutive declaration is still forensic. It's still in the legal courtroom sphere. It's not the same thing as sanctification. It does not renew us from within. It rather provides us a new legal position, righteous in Christ. The elements of this declaration of justification are the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Because of Christ, God takes our sins away from us so that they may never again rise to condemn us. God removes our transgressions as far as the east is from the west, as Psalm 103, verse 12 puts it. So in 1 John 1:9, the apostle says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We might think that he should have said God is merciful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, but he is just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness because our sins are taken by Jesus Christ And so our forgiveness is a just action of God. God also, and this is the second part of justification, the first part is the forgiveness of sins, the second part is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. That means that he does not just remove our sins, but he positively adds to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. So our legal status is not just not guilty, it's not neutral, but our legal status is righteous. We are considered by the law of God to be righteous people for the sake of Christ. If you think of your legal status numerically, sin has plunged you down deep into negative numbers. God's forgiveness brought you back up to zero, but the righteousness of Christ takes you far above zero in the eyes of God. Theologians have often distinguished between Christ's active obedience and passive obedience. His passive obedience is his suffering and death for us. His active obedience is his perfect life. So often when theologians talk about justification, they say that Christ's passive obedience brings us the forgiveness of sins. His active obedience is the basis for God declaring us to be positively righteous, for God imputes Christ's righteousness to us, making us righteous in him for his sake. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. Now, there's some controversy in Protestant churches today about the imputation to us of Christ's active obedience. We don't have time to enter this controversy in this survey course. I do believe that God imputes Christ's active obedience to the believer. At C2 on your outline, I've listed some verses that have been used to show the imputation of Christ's active obedience. But I would invite you also to consider this. As we saw in our discussion of the atonement, lesson 11, Jesus is our substitute. He died in our place, fulfilling the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. Recall that the animal sacrifices had to be perfect, without spot or blemish. In Hebrews 9:14 and 1 Peter 1:19, Jesus is called a lamb without spot, referring to his sinless life. When Jesus died for us, he gave his spotless life on our behalf. He died in our place because he was spotless and pure in our place. So God does not impute to us the righteousness of Jesus' death without at the same time imputing to us the righteousness of his spotless life. What is the basis of God's declaration? Why does he declare us to be righteous? Please be very clear on this. It is not because of our works, not even because of our faith. There is nothing in us that deserves justification. So justification is a free gift of God. It is entirely and absolutely by grace. That grace is the work of Christ imputed to us, both his active and passive obedience. This is the main difference between Protestant and Roman Catholic views of justification. For Roman Catholicism, justification is primarily God making us righteous, not declaring us righteous. It is not a consistently forensic concept, but overlaps sanctification. So on the Roman view, God makes us righteous within and declares us to be righteous on the basis of this infused righteousness. Infusion is where God inserts righteousness into our hearts and makes us to behave in a way that pleases him. So on the Roman view, God makes us righteous within, and then his declaration for our justification is based partly upon what he has done in our hearts, done with infused righteousness. so that that infused righteousness to some degree merits eternal life. This means, then, that salvation is based partly upon our works. We cannot be assured of our salvation in this life because we are never sure whether our works have been sufficient. This kind of anxiety over salvation led to the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther, first of the Protestant reformers, was in agony over whether he had enough good works to stand before God's throne on the judgment day. He read Romans 1:16-17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the righteousness of God to everyone who believes." When Luther read Romans 1:16-17, he wondered how the righteousness of God could possibly be gospel, how it could possibly be good news. Paul says there that the gospel, the good news, reveals the righteousness of God. But how, Luther asked, can this be good news since God's righteousness is precisely what condemns us? But as Luther thought some more about this passage, it occurred to him that the righteousness here is not the righteousness that condemns, but the righteousness that God offers to us in Christ as a free gift. Understood that way, the righteousness of God really is good news, for by counting us righteous in Christ, God forgives our sins and brings us irrevocably into fellowship with Him. One more important point. Justification is by faith, apart from works. We touched on this in the previous lesson when we discussed saving faith, but the point cannot be left out of the discussion of justification here. Even though saving faith is a faith that works, Paul regularly contrasts faith with works in justification. Justification is by faith apart from works, apart from works of the law, without works. How can Paul draw such a contrast when faith and works elsewhere appear to be inseparable? We saw in James 2 that faith without works is dead. Paul says the same thing in Galatians 5:6, where he speaks of faith working through love. Well, yes, justification is by a living faith, not a dead faith, a faith that works rather than a mere profession. But faith does not justify because of its connection with works. It justifies because its nature is to trust, in this case to trust the grace of God in Christ. That trust motivates us to please God and therefore to do good works. Since God has saved from sin, this is the only appropriate response. But salvation is not through the works, but through the trust that motivates them. The point is that salvation is a free gift. We cannot work for it, but only trust the one who gives it. Faith is central because faith is trust. But of course, after we receive that gift, it is important for us to show our gratefulness by our actions, and that is what we want to do. James 2:24, which speaks of justification by works, tells us that a faith without works is not saving faith, not true faith. So works are evidence of a true saving faith. Works are evidence of justification. And so we think of Paul's great hymn in Romans 8, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns?" It's wonderful to know that even though Satan will come to us and say, "Look what you've done. How can God save you? What a terrible sinner you are," it's good that we're able to reply in his face, "Jesus died for me. I'm justified." Doesn't mean that we can be complacent about our sins. As we said last time, the Christian life is a life of repentance. But if you are trusting Jesus, You are justified. God has forgiven you. He is just to forgive you as well as merciful to forgive you. You are righteous in his sight because Jesus is righteous and you are in Jesus. Now let's consider the doctrine of adoption. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 74, defines it thus. Adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put upon them, the Spirit of his Son given to them, are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. Adoption is God's remedy for our second great need. Justification meets our need for a new legal status. Adoption meets our need for a new family. The Bible teaches that because of sin, we are originally children of the devil. By faith, Jesus gives us authority to become sons and daughters of God, John 1:12. In Christ, God loves us so much that we become his people, his nation, his family. So Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father, who is in heaven." And he also taught them to speak intimately with God using the Aramaic term Abba, a child's name for his father, like our word daddy. We would not dare to speak of God this way or speak to him this way except that Jesus has given us permission. Jesus himself is the Son of God, as we saw in Lesson 10. He has a unique sonship, a relation to God that we cannot attain. His sonship is higher than ours, and it is the source of ours. For it is only those who receive Christ who gain the authority to be sons of God. In John 20, verse 17, Jesus distinguishes his sonship from ours when he speaks to Mary. "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus never describes God as our Father in a way that equalizes the relationship between Jesus' sonship and ours. Nevertheless, we are sons of God because God sees us in Christ, in his beloved Son. So we share the blessings that the Father gives to his unique Son, Jesus. The Holy Spirit is also important to our adoption. He witnesses in our hearts that we are the sons of God, Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. Our sonship is both present and future. We are God's sons here and now, but the creation awaits the full manifestation of that sonship, Romans 8:23. We have only grasped the beginning of what it means to be a son or daughter of God. Like saving faith and justification, adoption is demonstrated by good works. It is through our good works that we glorify our Father in heaven, Matthew 5:16. Adoption relates us not only to God, but also to one another. We are sons and daughters of God and therefore brothers and sisters of one another. Even Jesus is our brother according to Hebrews 2. We are to love our brothers as Jesus loved us. Now, we may have questions about the relation of adoption to several other doctrines, and I would like to talk about regeneration, faith, and justification. Regeneration is about birth, and in the Bible, birth happens in a family. Adoption, too, tells us how we enter God's family. But the two doctrines, regeneration and adoption, are not the same. Regeneration describes natural descent, while adoption describes admission to a family we were not born into. So we have two different metaphors here. Each is making a somewhat different point. Regeneration tells us that our spiritual life comes from God. Adoption emphasizes that God admits us to a family that we did not originally belong to. Both metaphors are biblical, though at first glance they might seem to point in opposite directions. The two doctrines also differ in this way. In regeneration, God grants new life. In adoption, God grants new privileges, a new inheritance. Then let's compare adoption to faith. Adoption, like justification, is through faith. We are not entitled to the privileges of sonship, but we receive them as a gift, reaching out with the empty hands of faith, just as we reach out with the empty hands of faith for our justification. Now, justification. How are justification and adoption related to one another? Justification gives us a new legal standing. Adoption gives us the additional privileges of inheritance. So adoption carries us beyond justification. Justification is amazing and wonderful, but adoption is the apex, the high point in our relationship with God. So the doctrine of adoption deserves far more emphasis in our preaching and theological work than it is usually received. Let us then consider the privileges of adoption. These can be summed up in the word inheritance. First, there is sonship itself as distinguished from slavery. We are not merely slaves in God's household, though we are slaves and servants from one point of view. We are bound to serve the Lord, but we are not mere slaves. We are sons of God. Sonship also describes a kind of maturity in our relation to God. Even a son, when he is a child, is very much like a slave, for he knows very little and must be taught often through harsh discipline. Paul describes in that way the old covenant of the Jewish people under Moses. It was a time when they were sons but children. Jesus' coming brings us to maturity and freedom. Mature sonship gives us new freedom and confidence in prayer. The Jews of the old covenant feared coming into God's presence, and indeed they were barred from it by temple curtains and many regulations. But when Christ died, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now we enter boldly into the holiest place, praising our Father and asking Him for what we need. We can count on His compassion and care. Just as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. Psalm 103, verse 13. Now, there is still discipline in our family. The writer to the Hebrews says that any father chastens his children, chapter 12. He adds that our father's discipline is one proof that we are real sons and daughters and not illegitimate children. And just as adoption gives us a new vertical relationship to God, it also gives us new horizontal relationships to one another, to the brothers and sisters in the family. Among other things, our brothers and sisters are God's gifts to us, and we receive God's gifts to build them up. That includes the great gift of the Holy Spirit Himself and the gifts that the Spirit gives to each of us. Adoption also gives us a forward-looking vision. In this world, we look forward to the privilege of suffering with Jesus, which, according to Paul, is part of our sonship. But then, of course, comes the fullness of privilege, the final inheritance, the privilege of reigning with Christ over the entire world. All things are ours, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:21. We shall judge angels, amazingly enough, 1 Corinthians 6:3. That fullness of inheritance is so great that Paul in Romans 8 refers to it as another adoption, one that we await in the future. That shouldn't surprise you. The New Testament teaches often that our salvation is complete in Christ, and yet the full unfolding of it is yet to come. This is sometimes called the paradox of the already and the not yet. Jesus' atonement has taken away the guilt of our sin, but it is now taking away the power of sin, and one day it will take away the very presence of sin. So our salvation is already, but not yet. Justification is ours already, but one day we will be pronounced righteous before the Father's throne. So there is a past justification and a future justification. Similarly, for adoption, when we believe in Christ, we become members of His family, but the fullness of our privileges as sons and daughters remains for the future. Adoption, too, is past and future. Christian believers are usually not highly regarded in this world, but our ultimate destiny is a life of such great dignity and authority that we can hardly imagine it now. So even the creation groans, awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God. That's you and me. The universe is groaning, waiting for you and me to gain our full maturity in Christ. In Romans 8, this is a fairly long passage, but I'm going to read it to you because it says quite a bit about our adoption, past and future, and it also makes some references to our justification. Romans 8:19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, that's the end of the passage, and we see there that's the way God treats his sons and daughters. See the reference to justification back earlier in the passage? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? That has to do with our legal status. And then in verse 35, we see the reference to the love of Christ, the family love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And all these terrible things that that Paul experienced, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, and so on. Paul says, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long." Yes, this Christian life is very often a life of tribulation. It's a life of affliction. It's a life of oppression. But Paul says, in all these things, even when he's going through all of these things, he is more than a conqueror. You see the sense there that Paul knows that he's a son of God, that he is enduring these sufferings in a majestic way, in a way that is going to lead to a complete and thorough conquest. And none of these things can possibly separate him from the love of Christ, neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, things present nor things to come. Nothing in all creation can separate us from Christ, from his love, from his family. Adoption is really a wonderful teaching of God's word. I think it gets neglected in our preaching and teaching. We tend to focus on justification because of the importance of that doctrine, and of course it was especially important in the Reformation. And we tend to focus on sanctification because it describes the progress of salvation in our hearts in a practical way, day by day. But adoption, belonging to God's family, experiencing his love as a father, experiencing his discipline as our father, adoption, the height of our privilege as God's people, and the beginning of our heavenly reward. It is the foundation of all our relationships with God and with one another. God's name is our family name, the name by which we will be known through all eternity.